bless you for the work you continue to do. How many here have children still at home? How many here have children still at home? Right. How many have children that you have managed to get out of your home? How many are those? Okay, good. How many know someone with children still at home? Uh-huh. And how many were once a child? Great. All right, then you're qualified to be in this session if you answered at least one of those questions in the affirmative. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Proverbs, as in a moment we'll begin there. And I need to let you know that this is a different kind of presentation than I am used to making, especially here at the Tulsa Workshop, but one that I am so convinced of its need and am moved to make. For the last 25 years or so, it's been my privilege, as I said the other day, to talk to teens and talk to parents and to listen and watch at what is happening, and then also to be a dad myself. My oldest son is driving now. My youngest son is a 6-year-old Cub Scout. Pray for his Cub Pack, please, because I am the Pack Master currently. And no, I will not show you a picture of me in the shorts. You have to be a Cub Scout to see that. But through the years, I have heard and even said so many things about what it takes to raise godly kids without acting in an ungodly fashion. But in recent years, some things have coalesced, and some societal movements, even that we talked about yesterday, have helped to clarify some thinking, and I want to share that thinking with you, with some scripture and with some things that just are on my heart today. Those things that are scripture are undeniable. Do not try and argue with them. The things that I share with you that are some perspectives I have, take them, think about them, chew on them, but take them just as my opinion. I want to tell you a story that a friend of mine named John, who has worked for years with families, told me. John was at a conference on family talking about some issues of the importance of helping children to learn to respect authority when a woman came up and said, "I want to tell you something." She said, "When I was very young, I worked at a parochial school. The day I arrived at the parochial school, I was to teach in the kindergarten." We're now talking about the late 40s. She said, "I was to teach in the kindergarten class, but I found when I arrived that the teacher that I was replacing had also been scheduled to cover for another teacher who had to be out because of pregnancy and going to have a child." And she said, "I walked into a classroom of 50 kindergartners, and I was the only teacher with no aide." She paused as my friend and those standing around imagined with horror that moment. And then she said, "You need to know that I had those 6 months that I ended up teaching that class. Phew. Discipline problems and little disruption that was not quickly and respectfully dealt with." My friend said, "You could have blown at me with a straw and I'd have fallen over." Today, that is absolutely unthinkable. There are 25 kids in my son's class, and there is a teacher and one or two aides. And even there, they're talking about the frustration of oversized classes. Discipline is an issue. And I want to ask you why. There are two basic possibilities. One, between 1940 and the year 2004, if you'll allow me, the genetic makeup of children has changed. Their DNA has morphed. They are no longer the creatures that they were in 1940. And because of that, they are less respectful, more unruly, and so many more are ADD, ADHD, AD, etc. I do not use those terms lightly because we've been through this with our own children. If you think this might be just this woman's experience, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever heard anyone say, when observing a child, I would never have done that when I was a child? Or, oh, my, if I'd have done that, my parents would have... Have you ever looked at a child and said, I can't believe that. I would never talk to my dad that way. I would never have dealt with my mom that way. Now tell me if that is something that you've seen and experienced, because I have. The question is, why? Is it that children are simply less good today? It's in their diet. It's in the water. It's in the culture. Because we know back in the 20s and 30s, morals were at an all-time high in America. Folks, I have a concern. I have a concern that somewhere, and I'll say in a moment where, but I have a concern that somewhere we took a turn in parenting from some basic principles, like a scripture that's right now, I'm hoping, going to come up on the screen, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. We are struggling in a kid-driven world. In a world in which, I'm afraid for some of us, the right to parent has almost been taken away. In which the needs of the child so lead the family that we think about our parents and think, how come it wasn't like that with them? My wife and I have gone through periods where we cannot believe how busy our life is. And then we realize it's not our life anymore. We are chauffeurs. We are merely the bodyguards to go from soccer to basketball to girls this to boys this to Cub Scouts. And one thing after the other, we're rushing to fill in lest our kids have a moment of, God forbid, boredom. I find myself so wanting to make sure that my kids are happy and my kids are healthy and my kids are whole that I lay awake night and that I read stacks of books. And in moments of clarity, I ask, why didn't my parents do this? My father graduated from eighth grade. That was all. The reason was hard times. My mother was the educated one in our family. She graduated from 12th grade. Neither of my parents had a college education. My mom and dad did not read books on child rearing. My mom and dad did not lay awake at night and say to themselves, do you think Jeff is fully self-actualized? Do you think that he understands his nature of self? Do you think that he has a positive worldview? Do you think that he knows that he is innately good and that God has created him? Not only did my folks not do that, much of their parenting, as I think back, was surrounding one sentence. Bud, you're a little bit big for your britches. Much of their parenting was focused on changing the size of my britches. And I look back and I think, Mom and Dad, how could you have done that? Didn't you understand I needed you to build my self-esteem, not tan my hide? Didn't you understand that I needed you to build me up so I could feel good about who I am? Didn't you understand that I needed that instead of this rules and hardness? Why, if you had done that, maybe I wouldn't have turned out the way I did. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I believe one of the reasons that I am blessed to do what I do and be what I am and be standing in front of you today has more to do with Jefferson and Mildred Walling, my parents, than it has to do with me. Dad's in heaven. I'm convinced he heard that. I'll tell Mom when she arrives in a couple of weeks. But I'm afraid that I may have even been part of a generation who has said, you know, we want to be so careful and, you know, with the kids, and that has led us to doing things like this. When someone says, oh, I'm having trouble with my 10-year-old, imagine this. She lives in a house in Tulsa. On the right lives a 76-year-old woman, now a widow. She raised 9 children, all of them who have grown to be healthy, godly, good citizens. On the left lives a 35-year-old with a PhD in child psychology, a counselor in the city, who has 2 children, 1 age 5 and 1 age 2. Who will this mother of the 11-year-old turn to for advice? She will most likely make an appointment with a 35-year-old with a PhD and may never even think of turning to a woman with a wealth of experience in child raising. Am I right? May I ask you why? I'm not trying to bash the fella or woman who took the time to get the PhD. I'm simply asking, why do we also ignore this wealth of information? Maybe some of it has to do with something that happened in the 1970s, when there was a shift from 2 ways of thinking, and I'll describe them this way. I want to describe over here raising kids according to grandma. Does everybody get that? Some of you got it. Because some of you got it from grandma. Can I get a oh yeah? Oh yeah. Grandma's approach was really pretty simple. Grandma didn't have time for a lot of complications. It's real basic. I'm grandma and you're not. And grandma raised dad and dad raised you. And grandma believed that children were sweet, wonderful things, but they did not have a voice in how the world was to be run because, you want to write this down, they are children. And grandma believed, if y'all do that, we'll be here a long time, all right? Because some of these things I know as I say them, it's common sense that wells up within us and we say, yeah, that's right. But my question is, we will applaud it in here, what happens to us when we get out there? And how can we equip our churches to raise kids in a way that I believe is biblical? Listen, my son, to your father's understanding. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. That's why Paul, take a look at this text. Paul in Ephesians puts it this way. Punch that button again and we'll come to it. That next text, if you would. Just hit the space bar and it'll go. Good deal. One more time. Thank you very much. Children, obey your parents. Do you remember the rest of that? Punch it again, would you, brother? One more time. I'm thinking, is there another text after that? Yeah, here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. By the way, where does that come from? It was so important to society that God said, if I've only got 10 rules I'm going to give you, one of them is honor your father and mother. Why, he said, it's the first commandment with a promise. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll find the promise is that it may go well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, don't translate that as saying, yeah, if I disobeyed my dad, I'd have not lived long on this earth at all. But understand that as God saying, let me tell you how to get the most out of life. Grandma believed in that. Grandma believed in the Bible, and grandma believed in spare the rod and spoil the child. Grandma was not worried about offending my sense of self. Grandma saw it as her duty to offend my sense of self. Because she thought I had too much sense of self anyway. Grandma said, you just need some sense, boy. Forget this sense of self. I just need to get some sense into you. But somewhere in the 1970s, we shifted. I believe it struck at moms a lot. And pop psychology taught us that what we need to do is raise, and here's 2 important words, the self-esteem of a child. And much of our thinking and focus became, what can I do to raise the self-esteem of a child? Now watch what this does. first off, it is amusing to me to consider that anyone would attempt to raise the self-esteem of a child. Children are born with buckets of it. Children begin life in a setting that makes them think, I am the king of the universe. God designed it that way. Children are born into a system that causes them to say, it is my divine right to have what I want when I want it. You don't think so? Why do we call it, oh, you're acting just like a little baby? Why do we say that? Because babies are naturally selfish. People say, oh, look at this innocent, beautiful little child. He's not yours, is he? That innocent, beautiful little child is wired by God to think of one thing and one thing alone, his own survival. He will squall when he's hungry. He'll squall when he's wet. He'll squall when he's tired. He'll squall when he's cold. He'll squall when he's hot. Not once will he say, oh, Mom's had a long day and I know she's tired. And she's had that milk duct problem on the left-hand side and I just... Surely I can hold out until tomorrow and Dad'll give me a bottle. That child is going to wake up in the middle of the night with one thought and one thought alone in its tiny mind. I'm hungry! I'm hungry! And if you don't teach the child differently, he will do that all his life. I'm hungry! Where are you going to go? Hurry up! Let's go! Saw a fellow at church the other day. His wife was talking to one of the ladies about the ladies' retreat, and he stood there. Finally said, Hazel, I'm hungry! Let's go! And if I had a bottle, I'd have said, here you are, bud! Because what he was demonstrating was, when all else fails, I'm going to revert back to that moment in which I was in charge. I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. I'm thirsty, I'm going to drink. And the challenge of raising a child that grandma understood is to get them, after those tiny little years when you're moving them up, to get them to a place where they understand there is something more important in this world than you, Buster. And I know even saying that on this stage, I hear the echo of it, and I think, ooh, somebody's going to get this tape and think, Walling, man, what happened to your sensitivity? What happened to your caring nature? You better hope none of the teens ever hear this, man, or you're toast. I believe that I am doing the greatest disservice to my children that I can possibly do if I do not teach them to respect authority. I believe that I am cursing my children if I do not teach them to respect something bigger than them. Because let me tell you, there's plenty of things bigger than us, and the first one is God. I believe that I have cursed my children if I do not teach them that the Bible and God's Word is to be respected over their rights and over their feelings. And I believe that I've set my children up for destruction if I send them out thinking that the world ought to revolve around them. Because it doesn't, it won't, and it never will. But somehow I got scooped up in a generation that said, you know, we've got to be so careful and do all of this. And I don't want to wholesale throw the baby it literally into the bathwater, but there's a part of me that says, oh, how did this happen? And I'm not going to point any fingers, but I wrestle with a desire to reclaim a biblical approach. Mama, along with you struggling to try and think the kid's self-esteem, another part of this movement was to tell you that Daddy didn't know a thing about kids. And for that reason, women said things that our mothers or grandmothers never would. Someone will say to a woman, how many children do you have? And she'll say, I have four boys. Three that I bore and one that I married. Let me tell you something, your mama would never have said that. And grandma would never have even thought it. So fathers get relegated to a role that's kind of a stand back, you know, kind of Homer Simpson doofusy kind of watch thing, while mom takes the lead, and you lose something when you do. Is there anyone who would possibly suggest that a one-parent home is better than a two-parent home? Given both parents being godly people, not given that one is an abusive or hurtful person, can you see that, Mom, when we relegate Dad to the back, you've lost something, and one of the things you've lost is you've lost an important authority figure in that child's life. And if we do not teach our children to respect authority, we have cursed them. So what do you do? How do you reclaim it? How do you reclaim a biblical approach? Some say, well, Jeff, the world is just so different today. Oh, really? Let me describe a family. Blended family. Parents are very busy, disconnected. It's a dysfunctional household. Kids from dad's former marriage, kids from mom, and they're all blended together in the house. There's some codependency going on, and of course, there's also some sexual dysfunction. Punch up the slide, would you, for me? One more. I have just described King David's household. This is not new, folks. The kind of wrestling matches that he wrestled with, we wrestle with. And the answer, punch the slide again if you would for me, I believe can be found right where David would have found it. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Here speaking about God's law. Teach them to your children. Talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. God said, if you want to raise godly kids, you've got to teach them my law. Now hear me, and I'm going to say this real slow and real carefully. I have spent so much time banging into my kids' head how much God loves them, and I want them to know that. But if I take the time that should also have been spent banging into their heads, you need to obey your God, and replace that with God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Folks, what I've done is I've ignored the proverb writer when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And while fear may be the lowest motivator, it is an essential component in helping children to understand who God is. Not a run and hide under the covers fear, but a fear, well, Paul uses the words fear and trembling for the way we should work out our salvation. How does all this work out practically? All right, let me give you some things to think about. Let me talk about the seasons of parenting. I want to describe four brief seasons of parenting and some places where I think we may fall off the track in trying to do just what the Scripture calls us to do. Put up this next slide. Let me walk through these, if you would. Oh, excuse me. We'll use eyes first. Pardon me. Hang on right there. Someone says, Jeff, how do you make this work practically? It's one thing to talk about, yes, we need to do this. Let me share a concept I stumbled across in a book the other day, and this slide is actually out of order, but I'm just going to get it because of time rather than trying to come back to it. If you want to mark down in your notes the word ice, you know what ice is. It's just water when it's gotten real firm. My grandmother used ice, and I didn't realize it. My father definitely used ice on me, bags of it. Ice works like this. Information. Jeff, this is what I expect of you. You will be home at this hour, period. We have sands or buts, no excuses. That's the way it is. Oh, Dad, but the kids are going to stay later. You will be home. Am I just as long as I'm clear? Yeah, I hear you. Or worse, whatever. Okay. If you are not home, I will come and get you wherever you are, and you will have lost privileges to go anywhere for a month plus. What do you mean a month plus? He says a month plus. How long? He says, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? My dad said, excuse me, I'm Dad, and you're not. So plus is whatever I decide it will be. What? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. What was I going to do? Get a lawyer? You can't have a plus in the contract. I told my friends about the plus, and they said, he can't do that. Well, he is. I tell you, I believe in plus. Parents, it's just a freebie. I believe in plus. You see, I read some books that said, to be clear and tell your kids exactly what the consequences are going to be, and you give up your right to parent. You give up your right to change the consequences. You give up your right to decide there's something else that needs to be added. And all of a sudden you get into a legal deal with your kids. If we start dealing with our kids legally, then we have stepped out of the role of being parents. Because being parents means you understand and respect me as an authority. You don't try and debate and legal me around. My dad believed in plus. Clear information, clear consequences. And here's the E, which is why I often never got to ICE with my kids. ICE only gets firm when you add the E, which is the experience that the kids have. I still remember it. I was at Wayne Reddick's house. Wayne Reddick was a member of the church, having a teen thing over at their home. Wayne was a few years older than me. 9 o'clock came. 9 o'clock. I had to be at home at 9 o'clock. I was driving age at this point. I called my dad on the phone. Dad, the movie's not quite over, and I want to stay just to see the end of it. My father said, you have 3 minutes. Good luck. I hung up that phone. I said, you know what? I'm going to stay to the end of the movie. It's going to be 10 minutes max. Wayne Reddick lived approximately 5 minutes from my house. At 9:05, the doorbell rang. Someone came in the den and said, Jeff, your dad's at the door. He's in his pajamas. I said, what? He's in his jams, man. He's got a robe on, okay, but he's in his jams and slippers. And my father was patiently waiting. And in front of all the kids, oh, my self-esteem. In front of all my youth group friends, he said not a word. He thanked the Reddicks, and he walked me wordlessly to the car. Oh, I could not believe this! I got in the car, but I sat silent. We drove home, and he said not a word. He took my keys and told me good night and said not a word. It was a long time before I held those keys again. And some would say, oh, I can't believe your dad did that. I can't believe he did that. And I get on my knees and thank my God that he did it. Now then I didn't. But you know a bizarre thing? My dad didn't care what I thought about it. Is that weird or what? I realize what I would have done. I would have felt the need to explain to me all the way home why what I'm doing is for your good and why you need this. And one day, I know you will appreciate what I'm doing, but you just have to understand that your respect for Arthur. My dad was such a smart man because he knew how dumb I was. Because he knew that I would not appreciate what he would try to tell me. So he just didn't try. He left me. Now, this is a grandma thing. Parents today want to explain everything. I know, I'm one. I try and explain to my six-year-old why I restrict him. I try to explain to him the whole structure of punishment. Six-year-olds don't need that. Quite frankly, it just makes them think, ooh, if it's the reasoning behind it, all I have to do is talk him into it. And so you know what I found with my six-year-old? He was trying to talk me into stuff. And I found that that's enough. That's enough. But Dad, that's enough. But Dad, anybody experience this? And I thought to myself, when my dad said, that's enough, that was enough. How come my kid's talking back to me? And a good friend of mine said, because you keep talking to him. I think that's why God gave Moses 10 commandments and says, okay, go. If I was God, I'd have followed him all the way down the mountain. Are these okay? Are you comfortable with this? I mean, do you understand? You realize that seventh, I know that seventh is hard, but let's just work it. Let's just work it together. We'll be okay. Grandma didn't explain. In fact, you know what Grandma'd say? Oh, let him stew in his own juices. My dad was a big believer in stewing in your juices. And my dad went to bed that night, and he did not call Dr. Laura the next day to say, I feel so conflicted about what happened last night. Let me walk through four seasons of parenting. Here we go. Okay, now punch that button. Let's get to it. Here we go. Season number one. The season of an infant is a season of caring. I would say this season maybe lasts from year zero to year two or three. The season of infant parenting is the season in which your posture is this. Infants need our caring, and nothing that I'm saying today should ever make you think that little babies can be taught not to cry when they're a baby. They can't. They do it because they're hardwired. It's the way God made them. It's the way He helps them to live. And so we're down here doing, serving, tying, changing diapers. All of this is right down here. But somewhere around age three or four, a wonderful, marvelous thing was done by my mother. My mother. My father was working. My mother was doing. Yes, Dad was involved with me, but let me tell you what. Mom was the key one at this age. I can only tell you what the wonderful experience I've had, but Mom was there. But at about age three, my mom did an awesome thing. She stood up to her full height. It was a great shock. Because up until that moment, I knew Mama equaled servant. Mama get me, Mama do for me, Mama. I only reflect on this as I remember her seeing us do this with other children, and as I've talked to her since then. Mom wouldn't have put it in these words, but what Mom was doing was transitioning from caring to leading. Let me tell you, as a father, I struggled to get up because I wanted to keep fixing things. It looks like this. Taylor, Bud, pick up those toys, and you're going to head to bed. I said, now, buddy, now pick them up. Start right now. Bud, Taylor, put the car down. Taylor, put the car in that box right there. Pick them up. Pick up the car. Pick up this. Taylor, come. All right, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Taylor, Wally, come over here. Come here. Look. See, Daddy, going to put the car in the box. You see, Dad? We're going to put this car in the box. Do you see what happened? Do you see what happened to me? I realize a trick that my dad used to use. Honor your father and mother. He was not getting down on the floor, and neither would my mom. They'd do it this way. Buddy, wrap it up. Get in bed. And they left. My friends are always amazed at this. They left. Well, cool, man. You don't have to do it. Oh, no. You never had any ice in your drink, have you? If I don't do it and they come back, then they'll do it. Well, that's good. Oh, no. Oh, I remember my room. Oh, the things my mom and I went around about my room. But Mom was very simple. She'd walk in on a Saturday morning. I'd be getting out ready to go someplace. She'd say, this gets cleaned up before you eat breakfast. Good morning. I had no chance to argue with her. I had no chance to negotiate. I had no chance. But I'm gonna. She's gone. Like God. Here's the Ten Commandments. Go. And I had a decision to make. My mom was leading me. I can clean up my room and then eat my breakfast. Or I can just, I'm going to blow it off. I'm just going to go eat breakfast. I can do that. Two things would happen. One, my mom would come and clean the room when I was not there. Two, my life was over. My parents' approach to punishment was, we know where you live. My mother and father used the lay-in-wait approach. If I did not clean my room on that Saturday morning, my mom would clean it and say very little. And then that Saturday evening, or that Sunday night, when all the kids were going and I was supposed to go, she'd simply say, no, bud, get in the car. You're not going to be able to go. I already let Jack know you weren't going to go.
I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. Everybody's going. This is the big party for the end of the school year. Yeah, I'm so sorry you're going to miss it. Why can't I go? Well, let me take you back in time. It was Saturday morning. I walked in your room. I asked you simply to clean it. You chose not to, so I did. And you're not going tonight. I didn't say you can't, because she did. I didn't say but, because there was no but. There's a moment in parenting where I have to decide. My children are not going to like me right now. Do you remember Israel when they were led out of Egypt? Remember what they did when they got in the wilderness? They turned to the Lord and they said, God, we wish to thank you for leading us to the wilderness. We stand before you as grateful children. Thank you, Lord, for getting us out of that terrible Egyptian bondage and bringing us here. That's exactly what they did, didn't they? No. Why in the world he lead us out here? It'd be better back in Egypt than just, you know, we got this water and this manna and a little bit of quail. And God said, oh no, are you guys upset? I am so sorry. You need to know. I was just wanting to. Okay, let's go back to Egypt for a little bit. How about we go back to Egypt for a few months? God just said, I'm God and you're not. Do you realize that we teach our children how to relate to God by as best we can being godly parents to them? And that acting ungodly, some of you saw that title and thought ungodly, maybe you meant, I meant cussing or I meant kicking your kids or hurting your kids. No, I meant acting in a way that was not God-like. God is caring, God is patient, God is kind, but God also says, here's right, here's wrong, and that's the way it works. I wish I had more time, and I'm working on a series of lessons or tapes or something on this. Let me wrap it up this way. The leading phase is followed by the mentoring phase. In the leading phase, the child learns the purpose and the function of the phrase, because I said so. And then you move in the teen years into the mentoring phrase. Here's where we get into the challenge of micromanagement. Just a real fast illustration that my oldest son was struggling at one point with some schoolwork stuff. And our first approach was micromanage. And he's a 15-year-old taking French 2 and Latin 3 and pre-calculus. And I tried to micromanage it because some of his grades were, you know, not where they ought to be. He should be straight A's and they weren't. And I said, well, you know, okay, well, listen, bring your homework home and I want you to set it right here on the table. And I want you to make me a list. I want you to make me a list of all your assignments. I tell him one of my friends this. And he said, who's going to school? I said, what do you mean, who's going to school? He said, are you going to school? No, he's going to school. Well, how come you're doing it? Well, because he's not intelligent. You think maybe he's retarded? No, my son is not. That's, don't say that. So you think he can't handle it? Well, of course he can handle it. It's just that what? Well, he needs to learn how to budget his time. So you're going to budget his time for him. I read a book by a guy named John Roseman called Teen Proofing, which impacted my thinking. John Roseman, worth getting. And my wife and I developed a simple new plan. I came to my son after the third blowout over grades and fusses and fights, and I said, Taylor, I'm here to make an agreement with you. I said, son, I have argued with you for the last time about grades. I've asked you for the last time, did you get that test done? Did you get that homework done? I have decided that you really need to manage it and not me. He said, you serious? I said, absolutely. And I apologized for trying to micromanage. My 14-year-old said, well, that's okay, Dad. I understand. I thought, oh, you don't. I said, son, I realize that it's not my job to do your homework. It's my job to make sure that you have the time to do it. And it's my job to make sure that you have a clear space to do it. So beginning tomorrow, when you get home from school, you will go to your room. You'll do your homework when and as you see fit. But you will be in your room until dinner time. At dinner time, you will come down and eat, and after dinner, you will go back to your room until it's time for you to go to sleep in your room. This will be the same on Saturday and Sunday. You will go with the family when the family goes places. Otherwise, you will be in your room until such time. And we'll start with 30 days, son. as all of your teachers return on a slip that you'll have to write up and bring to me, that simply says, Taylor's completing all work and doing a good job in the class. If they do not say those things, then we'll do this for another 30 days. It's completely up to you, son. Oh, I remember during this, my son said, I hated it when you said it's completely up to you. I'm glad, because it's part of learning to be God's man. Thirty days later, he had a couple of classes in which things were not where they ought to be. He didn't know how to handle his own schedule. I said, that's okay. We'll talk again in 30 days. During the 30 days, I did not ask one question about homework and tests. That was the hardest part I had. I wanted to ask. I wanted to save. I wanted to rescue. Taylor, did you? But it took 6 months. It was miserable. We had people at church referring to us as the Taliban. Yeah, you laugh about that. But brothers and sisters, if my son were here today, he would say to you, I had to learn. I had to learn to do it. I'm so thankful for my mom and dad who moved from that phase of mentoring to the final phase of befriending. I look forward to befriending my kids. I look forward to a moment when they'll be able to say, you know, I sure appreciate all you did. But until then, I'm trying to be a godly parent who understands that there are times when God does what's right and we're frustrated with Him and He allows us to be. May God bless us all. Let's pray. Father, we want to raise godly kids. We want to be and do what is right. Lord, we don't want to be heavy-handed or dictators or authoritative. At the same time, Father, you've given us authority and we don't want to shrug and run away from it because the world thinks it's a dirty word. Father, let your word dwell in our hearts richly. God, let your word come through us and let us show our kids how to lovingly respect authority, lovingly respect each other, and lovingly respect you. Bless my sons. And, oh God, may I do half the job with my sons that my mom and daddy did with me. In Christ's name, all that agree say, amen. The scripture for the day, be still and know that I am God, the Lord said. There are times when I look at my kids and I just do the first part. Be still. God bless you. Have a great day and thank you.